Now, we're pursuing that theme that is developed in the contrast between Saul as the first king of Israel, who failed, and David as the man after God's own heart, who succeeded under God to establish the kingdom. And we have noticed that Saul had certain character flaws, that while he had the anointing of the Spirit and all the grace and the power from God to succeed as king, he yoked that power up with bad character. And it's the bad character that brought it all down, which, by the way, is true of us all. Whatever grace and abilities and powers we have in our giftings, our talents, if we have bad character, it'll pull it all down. Now, we have been looking at Saul's ultimate failure, the story being in 1 Samuel chapter 15. After having carried out God's will for most of it, at the end in his success, he overrode God's will and he failed because of disobedience. Today we're going to look at David's side of this and David's obedience to God. But before we do that, I would like to bring this into focus, simply because when I read the scriptures and meditate and think about this theme of obedience, as we will see it unfold, I'm struck with something. I, like all of you, aren't perfect. And our walk in the Lord is riddled with sidesteps. And we might call it those little disobediences. And it makes us fear and tremble. And if we have any consolation, David had his own flaws. He was by no means perfect. Even in the psalm in which he declares his obedience to God, he confesses that his sins are more than the hairs of his head. And so in order to bring this all into focus, I am going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, just for an insight into our failures and our obedience and sanctification. It says, since we have these promises, great promises of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, this scripture brings several things together. One is the great promises of God that will be fulfilled because God is the great promise keeper. The second is that we are engaged in a process. None of us are perfect. None of us are complete. But in the fulfillment of those promises, the Spirit of God works in us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, in our relationship with God. Now, in the process, all Christians are engaged in cleansing, daily cleansing. And the defilement that we need to have washed away in our daily shower is defilement, here it says, of body and of spirit. The Greek literally is of the flesh and of spirit. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul here distinguishes two types of defilement, two types of sin. Those defilements of the flesh are those defilements of our physical nature with its passions. If you read the text very carefully, up front of the train of defilement of the flesh, of course, is sexual passion. In the Gentile world, that was terrible, and today it is just as bad. But there's other passions of the flesh, of our physical nature, that defile us. And we need to be committed to cleansing and to completing holiness in the fear of God. But then Paul distinguishes from that defilement in spirit. Now, spirit is the way we are connected with God, to participate in the things of God. So when we think of worship, when we think of our relationship with God, this is not something that we do in the flesh by our physical nature, but we do it in our spirit. And so Paul now is distinguishing two grades of defilement and sinning, those sins of the flesh, when we're driven by passion, in flares of anger, in breaking the moral order, the relational order, in whatever kind of passions. And then those sins in spirit, which actually now bring sinning, which means to miss the mark, into the way we relate to God. So that is spiritual defilement. spiritual sinning. Now, what we're going to learn today is Saul, on the whole, in the record that we have, looks pretty clean on the side of sins of the flesh. You know, he was never guilty of adultery, and to cover it, committing a murder. And there David, as he's written up, actually looks worse than Saul. But Saul's great sin was sinning in spirit, that he brought his will, his passion, his forcefulness, his presumption into his relationship with God. And a sin in the flesh could not break the king's relationship with God. It needs to come under discipline and correction. But this sin in spirit was absolutely fatal. And before we get into our sermon, you know, I think we need to pause, because it is really true that, you know, we really react to infractions of the moral, the relational order. You know, let a preacher be found out for having an affair, ay, 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 he's toast. But pride, presumption, manipulation in a relationship with God, we can write that off as special zeal for God. And how blind we are often to that, whereas from God's point of view, sins in spirit are way more fatal than sins in the flesh. Now, with that in view, let's go into the story of Saul and David and see how this all works out in the wielding and the use of our authority, the authority that God gives to us. I'll tip you off. The greatest vulnerability of anyone who has authority, beginning with parents over children, is sin, defilement in spirit. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And it is that sharp, two-edged sword that pierces right to the core of our being and discloses to us what you see in us, the deep, secret, hidden sins of the heart. And the deepest and the highest ones are those sins in spirit. Father, we right now just want to confess how often we bring into our relationship with you and in our function as the image of God to represent you, our self-will, our sin, and how we defile, how we even drag your glory and honor down with us by our own will and self-will. Father, we do thank you for the blood of Jesus, that even these high sins have an atonement, and we can return to him in repentance and faith and know the cleansing and the forgiveness. And we thank you that he is our advocate at your right hand. And while we go on sinning in our self-will and passions, Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of Jesus. But we also thank you for the power of Christ by the Spirit, that which the blood secures for us, a relationship with God that is true to God, now is delivered for us in body to actually have the power of that freedom and to cleanse ourselves from this defilement and to complete our holiness in the fear of God. Now, as we listen to your word, Father, speak to us. Change our hearts again and make us people after your own heart. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Now, we've seen that Saul failed fatally twice. The first order that he was given by Samuel was wait for 7 days. He was to go down to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal, we must remember, is the place where Israel camped and the nation was circumcised. The reproach of Egypt was rolled away, and the nation was set up now to cross the Jordan, take Jericho, and enter the land. And so Samuel tells the king, go back to Gilgal, where the conquest of the land began, where the people stood on the outside, and there they had to clean things up, and the king had to touch ground zero, the entrance point again. Which, by the way, I think is, again, a really good point for us. Whenever you enter into authority, you have to go back to ground zero and start again, touch base. And what do you do in touching base? The first thing is you wait for God's word and for God's instructions. All the power that you get by the Spirit and by talent and by gift does not make you autonomous, and you have to wait. And God makes the waiting painful, because it really tests us whether we can truly wait. And we saw that Saul failed. Then he got a second charge to complete a project in God's war and to do a 100% job. And again, we saw that Saul, after having basically succeeded and completed the job, won his victory, he lost the sense of his obedience, his self-will came out, and right at the end, he broke God's commandment, and he did not obey. You know, Saul's a tragic character, simply because in both cases, Saul began by obeying God. He waited 6.5 days, and just on the last half of the day, he disobeyed. He carried out the charge against Amalek, 98%, but in his victory, he lost his heart, as it were, his head. He acted like a triumphant, victorious king and put himself above the last 2% of God's word. He disobeyed, and Saul had a serious problem. And this led to the final rupture between Saul as the anointed king and Samuel as the prophet who gave God's word to the king. And it says in 1 Samuel 15, verses 26 to 28, Samuel says to Saul, "For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." In other words, because Saul disobeyed, Saul broke the relationship with God, which is always a relationship that God gives through his word. And Saul, therefore, now was left to his own devices, left to his self-will, left to his own perspective, because here was a man, when he got God's word, he'd always turn to the right or to the left and break it, and the relationship was over. By the way, it's very tragic, because the end of this chapter says that Samuel never saw Saul again during his life. Samuel still lived for many years, but he never had any personal contact with Saul. Now Saul was king, and he was cut off from the word of God. He was left to his own devices. Now, it really is sad because we know how it all ended, that Saul ended in desperate straits, and he needed to hear from God, but there was no word from the Lord. And in his desperation, he sought out a medium. Again, you know, one of those weird things about Saul, that he obeyed the law of Moses to remove all witches and sorcerers and mediums from the land. And at the end, he actually sought out a medium that survived, that was hiding and was afraid of Saul. The man at the end always proves to be disobedient, and he ends up a real pathetic, tragic character, so desperate and so lost because he broke the relationship with God on God's terms, and that is a relationship by the word of God. So Samuel is directed by God now to go and anoint that person whom God has sought out, a man after his own heart. That person whom Samuel said, he's better than you, your neighbor, who's better than you. And God directs him to David to anoint David. So now we're going into the substance of our message today. We're going to listen to David on this theme of obedience, on the very themes, the points in which Saul failed. How did David prevail? Let's go to Psalm 40. The psalm is introduced with a heading, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." So we hear David's voice, and it is given to the choir master. And what that means is that it was put into the hands of the Levitical choirs, because in the temple, as people were sacrificing to the Lord, there were Levitical musical families, and they would provide the music of worship. And David wrote up this personal psalm of confession to be sung, because it wasn't just a psalm for himself, but he, as the king, the head of the nation, led the people in their relationship with God. And so the truths that he learned are truths for all the people of God. It begins on the theme of Saul's first failure, waiting. Listen to what David says. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure.
He put a new song in my mouth, the song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. See, one of the marks of David is that he waited very patiently. Because as a teenager, he was anointed, and the Spirit rushed upon him, and he had the Spirit to be a king, the courage, the faith. He knew that now he was destined for the throne. But Saul was on the throne, and Saul still had many years to reign, and David had to wait. In fact, it got more severe. Saul became his sworn enemy and hunted him down like a hunter hunts a partridge. And David had to live as an outlaw and escape him. And there were times when Saul was in his hands and David could have wiped him out and taken the throne. But David held back because Saul was the Lord's anointed and he left him with the Lord. And what we see with David, he had tremendous patience because while he had the Spirit to take the throne and to reign, while he already led the battles of Israel and had the victory, and while he was celebrated as the person who gave deliverance to Israel, David had to wait and hold himself back. Now, the waiting was not in a soft chair, a lazy boy. Rather, it was like in the bog, in the quicksand. Tremendous trials and difficulties, putting him under tremendous pressure. And, you know, under those pressures, he had to wait for God to take him up with his gifting. And finally, in our Christian jargon, to put him into his ministry. Now, believe me, this is always the first test. And let me just work this out. A child is catapulted into adult feelings and passions through puberty. Tremendous passions and will, what they want, not just sexually, but in every which way. All of a sudden, you know, they have the passions of an adult, and they want things. They want to take charge. And the first discipline in growing up as a teenager, when you're introduced to those adult feelings, wait, because you know if that 13-year-old, that 14-year-old, that 15-year-old barges ahead to fulfill those passions without waiting and getting the maturity, they're ruining their rest of their life. Isn't it true? It's a waiting game. And I do remember, as a teenager, the waiting can be very painful. And just because God asks you as a godly teenager to wait doesn't mean he cleans the world up around you and removes all of the stimulation and all the things that work you up to be forceful, to force yourself to do. And blessed is the youth who waits. And the whole marriage process or game, if you want to call it that, is, you know what? Under all of the pressures, wait for God's gift, for God's time, in God's way. And that provides a solid, sustainable relationship for life. But as the saying goes, haste makes waste. And the people who don't wait, I'm going to tell you, they get themselves messed up. Now, it's true also of your ministry. You get a gift. There's something in you throbbing by the Spirit. You get a vision. We're going to learn from David, not today, but maybe at another time, how David had to wait for many years between having the gifting to be a king and actually get the position and be given the throne. I believe that a lot of Christians here actually blow it because they don't wait and they don't get the maturity and they force themselves into positions, and they just wreck everything up for themselves and for everybody else in the process. In fact, if you took David's example, from gift into ministry often is a path of struggles and failures and waiting and self-restraint and victory over those trials. And blessed is the person who can wait for God to open doors, who doesn't take, but who receives from God, according to his word, in his ways. And when God makes us wait, as James tells us, let patience have its perfect or its maturing work in you. If God is holding you back at the age of 14, from satisfying your needs in marriage, there's a good reason for it, and your parents and mature Christians around you are God's agents hearing God's voice, is, you know what, you need a lot of growing up to do. And you know, much of the pressure and the self-restraint holding yourself back under those pains and pressures are like the fires that refine, the very pressures under which we mature. But to gain the benefit of it, we have to wait. I suppose if I sat down right now, that would be enough for us to chew on and meditate on for the rest of the week. But our theme presses us on. So now David moves to the second great test issue for a person in authority. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now it's interesting here, because if the first part of the psalm echoes Samuel's first instruction to Saul, wait 7 days, a complete period, and that means be patient in the waiting. The second one here now, as David opens up, echoes Samuel's words to Saul, where Saul was tested for obedience, and he failed. Now we're going to hear the echo. If you listen to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" David heard that, and he says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." David got the message. But what the Lord's delight in is Samuel, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now listen how David echoes that. He says, "While God, you did not delight in sacrifices, you've given me an open ear." The Hebrew is a rougher metaphor. You have dug ears for me. It's almost like, God, you took the drill and you cut through my thick skull to open it up that I can listen. What do you think David has in mind here? Saul, not all of the drilling and so on of God's word through Samuel could punch ears into that guy's head. Didn't listen. And David said, "God, one thing you've done for me is you've given me ears and you've dug them through my skull." Now, I'm speaking a little bit rough because I'm going to have to admit that much of my Christian experience has precisely been that. Sometimes God had to jackhammer ears into my head to really listen. I think we all as Christians have to realize sometimes how tough it was for God to finally give us ears to hear. And God gave that to David. Now, after God has said, "David, I don't want your sacrifices," that's the word through Samuel, "but I'm going to open your ears that you listen. That's what I want, open ears." David gives his response in verses 7 and 8. "Then I said," after God says, "No sacrifice, open ears." David says, "Behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So in other words, what David does in contrast to Saul, he doesn't approach God with a sacrifice. He rather comes and he says, "God, I put my life on the altar to do your will and to do it with delight, not with begrudging resentment." So let's look at this. What's the concern? You see, God is a God of relationship. He's a God of relationship from all eternity in the Trinity. And when you read the Bible, God's great concern and work is to build a relationship with mankind. This relationship has two sides to it, like all relationships. God opens the relationship with us by speaking to us. God is the God who speaks. And he gives us commandments. He gives us his word in the way that we should go to walk in a relationship with him. But of course, there's our side, our response, that we have to respond to God. And ultimately in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament, our side of response is sealed with sacrifice that we bring to God. Now, in these two, David realized something, that God's word and obedience comes first. That forms the relationship. Sacrifice is what we bring within that relationship to seal it, to the glory of God. Whereas Saul, he got things wrong. And Saul thought that sacrifice comes first. This is what God wants. This is the priority. And obedience is subordinated to sacrifice. And therefore, he didn't see the relationship between him and God as one which God gives through his word. And he engages us in obedience. But he saw the relationship as almost like initiated from the human side, that we give to God what he wants, that we can get out of God what we want. Now, that needs to be sorted out. And we're going to go back to 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 23, to show how Samuel sorts this one out. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has also rejected you from being king." Now, these are tough words, because Saul disobeyed God, and Samuel calls that act of disobedience rebellion. Most of us would say that if the king obeyed God 98%, and maybe just at the end made some pragmatic decisions as to what seemed to be smarter than 100% obedience, that we would think that he's a pretty good king, and even in his overriding the last 2% of God's will, he still sought something for God, sacrifice. Whereas Samuel said, it's all rebellion. That's pretty tough language. And then he calls it presumption. And that word presumption, if you go back to the Hebrew word, has the sense of forcing yourself. In other words, rather than God opening the way for you, and you in submission walking through the door, you smash through the door. You use force and you overreach and you presume this is God's will and you force your way through. And then Samuel basically raises this sin of disobedience to the most gross sins in the Old Testament, divination. And Saul in his zeal actually had all diviners removed from Israel. And Samuel says, you are guilty of it. Why? Because divination is a human being using whatever means that are there at hand to begin to manipulate divine power and to begin to control it according to our will for our purposes and interests. And you know, Saul's sacrificing would have all been orthodox according to the rules of proper sacrifice. But because he sacrificed to override obedience, he used it in order to ultimately manipulate God and his power according to Saul's will. Now, here again, I think we all need to just pause, because I'm going to tell you, a lot of Christian worship and prayer is nothing but sorcery. And I'll give you an example. The Bible says that if we pray by faith, and even with the faith, the grain of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. And so we don't have a mountain to move. We have a molehill to move. And rather than praying by faith, we have to send down circular prayer letters with the thought that the more people out there who aren't even engaged in the problem and don't even know God's will, who increase the volume of prayer to heaven, will finally bully heaven in order to having our way. It's divination, these prayer circular letters. It's true. It's totally outside of a proper theology. Why do you think that God is like a politician in Ottawa, that if you ask him, he'll ignore you, but if you can get a petition signed by 100,000 people, the volume is going to move them, not the faith of the people praying? Do you see? I'm just saying this to make us see that, you know, the one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 is sorcery. And there's always a sorcerer, a witch, a wizard with you, even when you pray. Be very careful. And sorcery will always come in, that if you think that you don't need to obey God, that the woman doesn't need to, I'm going to use another one, submit to her husband, and she can pray her husband into being the husband of her design. It's divination. You fight the man all the way and then pray for the man to get the man to be your type of a guy. Or the husband who doesn't lovingly give himself for his wife. And then for all the troubles he stirs up, prays for her. Parents for the children. Churches. How often we can
look the wrong way. And first of all, ask him, what is God asking us to do in this situation and obey? We override that with worship, with prayer. And Samuel said, it is divination. Worse, it's idolatry. Because in idolatry, you set up God according to your liking, the form that you want God to have. If you want a God of fertility, then put up a female figure with all the features of fertility. That's a fertility goddess. If you want warlike power, put up an image of a great masculine warrior, Mars, and set up God according to your wishes to have that form. That's idolatry. And once again, we've got to be very careful, because how often has the creed, even in a lot of churches, crept in that the first article is God as I understand him? That's idolatry. God is never as you understand him, because he's not derived from your understanding. And the more he reveals himself to you, he'll always overthrow your understanding. Isn't it true? And yet how complacent we are with, we're going to trust God as I understand him. Samuel says, that's idolatry. And so Saul's disobedience then amounts to fundamentally breaking their covenant relationship between God and his people, because God is the God who first of all reveals himself by speaking and binds us in a relationship of obedience with him. And this kind of disobedience is breaking that covenant relationship in divination and idolatry. And I think that we as Christians all need here to pause and hang our head and say, oh Lord, have mercy on us. And I will be the first to actually utter that prayer. Now, in contrast to Saul, let's look at David. David is a man who actually had a sensitivity to God. And for all of his sins in the flesh, in spirit, he was keenly sensitive to God and to God's will for him in the holding of his power. In fact, in that, David was almost impeccable as you study his story. And the key here is that David therefore held himself to the God who spoke to him, to the God who has spoken. And we read of that in Psalm 40, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I've come as the king now, the man after God's own heart. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. What it basically means is when David went to take the throne, he had a scroll of the book in his hand. And when he read it, he read about himself. So you ask, what was the scroll of the book? I'm going to point out to you that it was the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, summarized through all the lessons of Israel in the wilderness, calling Israel to complete obedience. But before I go into the details, I just want to point something out. David had the Spirit of God. And one thing that the Spirit of God will enable you to do is for you to take the Bible, which for us is the scroll of the book, and to begin to read the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end and say, in it I find the word that is written about me. You put yourself in the story. You know, God said, let us make man in our image. Hey, I'm the image of God. God's talking about me. God says, don't take for yourself the knowledge of good and evil, but obey. God's talking about me. The story of Adam, that's about me. I see Adam in me and my sinning. You know what I mean? And, you know, there's a certain delight of the person, and I think everybody in leadership and ministry should do that, is if you can't come into the ministry with a book in your hand and you read about it, and in every page you're reading about yourself, you're not living in God's story. And if you're not living in God's story, how can you lead? How can you guide God's people in the story of God for his people? And I'll admit, one of my greatest delights in Scripture is from the day I received the Spirit and was saved, I read about myself in every page. And it always caused me to purify, to repent, to once again pray for that participation in God's great story of his relationship with his people. Now, David didn't simply think of the whole law. I believe that he had a very special section of Deuteronomy that caused him massive delight.
And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll begin with verses 14 and 15. Moses said to the Israelites, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. David says, Moses is talking about me, because David was anointed to be that king and to fulfill Israel's request for a king. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. You know, David here really believed in election. He could only take that position. Yes, to meet the people's needs, but he was God's choice. If you take on a ministry, you better realize that you're meeting the needs of people, but you're God's choice for it. You're God's man, you're God's woman, and by the Spirit, you're sent by God. And David just loved it. He read about himself. And then he says, one from among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This is not just patriot pride. It's got to be an Israelite. King has to say, I'm a brother before I am a king. Before he ever sat on the throne above the people, he was a child in the family. And on the throne, he remained a brother. I think that is huge because in all ancient pagan civilizations, they didn't just deify nature as idols were deified aspects of nature. They deified their kings. So their kings were often mythologically presented as descendant from the gods, above the people, as gods among the people. And this is one thing that the covenant rebukes and crashes. Anybody who is put in authority over God's people is just a brother. Stay as a brother. Now, a king like Saul would resent that, but a king like David loved it, that he is just a brother. Now, I'm going to just pause here. What is a leader among disciples? First thing you got to learn is before Peter and James and John ever became apostles and got that designation, they were simply called to be followers. Come follow me. And when the Lord elevated them to be trained as apostles in Mark 3, they remained disciples, followers. And I would like to call a leader in the church simply a first follower. And that is that he simply has to follow with others, but he has a special gifting, knowledge, maturity, that he is able now to find the way for himself and for all people. But he is simply a first follower. And I think we as Christians got to get back to this. He's not a professional. He doesn't come in from the top. He is a man who is a brother, and he remains a brother in the covenant. And his leadership does not raise him above it. But now he becomes like the eldest brother, the brother who is setting the pace in following for all the rest of the children. So David read that. Then there is a second piece of instruction, which I'm not going to read, just summarize, that the king was not to multiply his military technology and horses and chariots or his wealth and money. In other words, he was never to use his power to make himself strong, but he was always to keep himself as the military leader dependent on God to give the victory. So ministry and leadership should never be an exercise in self-empowerment, in making ourselves self-sufficient, but it should be an exercise in holding us with all the means that God gives us in faith dependence upon God. Now, David loved it. If you read the Psalms, one thing that David loved is faith experience, to experience God, to be dependent on God. And I believe that every leader, while he has to lead in the battles, he needs the strength of the Lord. More precious to him will always be God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, in my weakness. And he holds himself as a leader of faith, of dependence on God. David read, it warmed his heart. That is where his heart was. That's where he liked the victory, to let it be God's salvation, let it be God's deliverance. But I'm going to look now at the final requirement in verses 18 to 20. You've got to think of David reading about himself here. And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. See, here God really puts it down. It's one thing to be a king and to rule in your generation. If you want to establish a house that's going to last for a long time, there's only one way, and that is obedience. Now, David loved it, because David loved this relationship with God, and he wanted to bond with God in that relationship. I'm going to now reflect on some of the insights that this passage gives to us about when we are in authority, in any measure of authority, as parents, in the business world, in church, in ministry, how do we really hold ourselves to that foundation of obedience for the use and the success of all the gifting and the power that we have received? Let's go back to Psalm 40. Now I'm going to swing between the scroll of the book in David's hand and Psalm 40 to hear David's response to what he read about himself. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he said, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." Now you see, the word of God, and David realizes it here, comes to us at two levels. It first of all comes as a scroll of the book. It's outside of you, and it is given to you. And it was given to David by the Levitical priests, who were the ministers of the law in charge of the law and the covenant relationship and worship. And they were the ones who handed that law. The king was not allowed to write his own law. He had to receive it from outside of himself. This is a huge thing, because if you go back to ancient pagan countries, and this was true of the Roman Caesars as well, the Roman Caesar, who was military leader and dictator, was also called Pontifex Maximus, which basically meant chief priest. And these ancient kings were treated as gods, and their word was law. And they wouldn't receive the law from anybody, because they were both king and high priest. God says among his people, no, 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 no. I'm going to cut you down to size. My law is given to my people. The stewards of my law have no military, no political authority over my people. It's just the stewardship and faithfulness and worship. If you get the power to rule and to wield the sword, you have to receive the word as given to you historically to my people from people who are simply the stewards of the word. And they're going to give you the approved copy of that word. You know what that would do? It cuts the king with all of his authority down to size. And I'm going to say this is true, whether you're parents or any authority that you have, just remember that you're not the source of God's will even for the exercise of your authority. You must receive the word of God responsibly handed to you. And so indeed, the word of God always comes from outside of us in the scriptures. But you can't leave it there. He talks about your law is written in my heart, because now what the king has to do is he has to take that law, and through the bored out ears in his skull, he has to have that law poured into his ears, piped down 18 inches, and have it now written and inscribed on his heart. Now that's an exercise that the king has to give himself to, because the word outside of you is not necessarily the word in your heart. Now the heart is the chamber of life where your purposes of life are formed, the counsels of life. Your purposes are shaped. And that is where the law needs to be written, so that you begin to think in terms of God's will. It becomes your thoughts, your wisdom. So you're free to move about, and because the law of God is written right there at the inner chamber of your life where you're thinking and you're planning and everything is happening, that you begin to think God's thoughts on the ground. And that law, therefore, has to be written within us. The law that comes to us written in a book, handed to us by faithful stewards of the word. Now it's our responsibility to delight in it. Ah, this is lovely. This is my joy and my delight. And then to have it transcribed on our hearts. Now,
Deuteronomy, to go back to Deuteronomy 17, gives us some profound insights for this devoted obedience while we hold authority. And I'm just going to go through it. First of all, you have to receive the scriptures from outside of you. God's word is never your own word. It never originates within you. It never is created between your two ears. It always comes as scripture from outside of you. And this is going to be true no matter how much you learn and how much is written on your heart. Read the scriptures again and you'll find that there's riches, there's treasures that you haven't claimed yet. There's still words that contradict your own way of thinking. And I think this is really, really important because a lot of people have wanted to take the word of God away from scripture and simply plant it within themselves. And by discovering themselves, it's their sin, it's their flesh that becomes their oracle. So you got to be a man of the book. The king got an important discipline, which would be weird, but it would be very helpful for us, that you weren't allowed to buy a Bible and use a purchased Bible. You had to purchase a good Bible and sit down and write your own Bible out with your own hands. A discipline of really noticing what is there, noticing the grammar, noticing the spelling, becoming very intimate. It's that first exercise of taking it and transcribing it on your mind to let her sink the 18 inches. So if you want to go and hand write out your own Bible, you'll be blessed for it. But we don't need to do that. But you get the point. There is that exercise of actually rewriting scripture within your own mind, imprinting it, programming it into your thinking. Then the second thing is after you've written it, you say, okay, I've mastered it. No. Now it says, it shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life. Every day he's on the throne. Every day you are in your authority sphere, read the scriptures. And you know what you're going to find? Every day, once again, it'll check you on your own thoughts, on what you want to force through. Every day it will once again inform your heart. And you'll never come to the point where you say, I'm smart enough, I've memorized the Bible, I don't need it anymore. You can memorize the Bible. Tomorrow has its own trials. Read it again. There'll be a fresh word. There'll be something in there that you didn't get yet that you need. So there's a lifelong discipline. But then you don't just read. You have to do it that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. But James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer. In other words, you read. And when you get an insight, God speaks to you in a fresh way again from the word. Ask yourself, how can I practice that this week? How can I practice that today? Because it is only as it goes through us, from our head, through our hands, it has to go through our hearts, because that word now has to become a purpose for our action. And so the king has to be a doer, obedient. And then he has to keep himself under this law as the law that is given to all of his brothers, all the people of God, because it says that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. You know, it's nice to stick to the Bible, because the Bible was not written for you personally. The idea that it's God's personal love letter to you is a heresy. The Apostle Paul never wrote a letter, Paul the Apostle to, and put your name in there. It is a letter written to God's people. And you read it as God's will for everybody. And therefore read it as you fitting in with God's will for everybody. And you know what that's going to do? Prevent you from becoming proud and thinking you're better than everybody else, especially in authority. God's will for the man in authority is God's will for all of his people. And use your authority only to lead all the people under you in God's will. And again, you know, I could apply it to parenting. Listen, parents, whatever authority you have for children to impart the law and the will of God to them is God's will for you. If you say to your kids, don't shout, parent, it's first of all a law for you. Don't settle by fighting, parent, it's first law for you. Because the problem with people in authority is we feel that we're exempted. God's word for everybody, and I use it to bash people over the head. But what about my head? Keep yourself in God's word for all people. And then finally, walk the line, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left. Because in the end, it's going to have to direct your footsteps. And the thing about being a king, you're out in the battlefield. You are dealing with the
problems of politics, of government, of justice, administrating it, and so on. And now you have to have the Word of God so built into your thinking that you're going to walk the line, and under the pressures, you're not going to go to the right nor to the left. You're not going to be like Saul and be a 98% obeyer. And when you've gained victory, you lose your head and you claim your power and you do your own thing. You override God's final will and so on. Walk the line. And you know, it's very important for us as Christians to hold this all together. And I'm just going to close with pointing out a trap. Some Christians turn to the right and some to the left. And one of the ways is this. Some Christians will see, yes, it's the Bible and the Bible only. And we don't trust anybody who hears God's voice within. And so they just become scholars and they want to always keep the Bible outside of their heart, outside of them and outside of everybody. And they're academic about it. And they're very wooden, as it were, in handling the Word of God. It's a disaster. These are the theologians, these are the preachers, these are the scholars who are klutzes, who in a given situation can quote Bible verses, but they mess everything up. Yes, you have to start here, but anybody who's committed to Scripture first must then open up to the work of the Spirit. Start having it written into your heart as your wisdom, so that the Word is living within you. And you can have the intuitions of the Word, and you can make the decisions. You have to spend time internalizing, meditating, living in it. And what comes out of you should only be what has been really poured into you. I liken this to, you know, the two brothers, and I've used this before. There was a brother who was called Brother Hoser, and the other was called Brother Cupper. Brother Hoser's life was a hose, and there was the Bible by the faucet, and he had his hose tapped into Bible knowledge. And then he used the hose to spray everybody with the Word of God. But when he was finished and the water was shut off, the hose was left empty and dry. But Brother Cupper, he had a cup, and he went to the tap and he filled it for himself and he drank. The first thing was he got the Word for himself to internalize it. And then he let the cup overflow so others could drink of the overflow. And I've always sought, made it my ambition to be a cupper and not a hoser, and just hose you guys down, but to drink and let it overflow and let you sip and drink. But then there's the other danger that people see, that you can turn to the right and just be academic and dry and dogmatic. And they shy away and they want the inward, but they shy away from the Bible because that's in the hand of the hoser. And they're finished with getting drenched and hosed down. And they just want to go inward and have that direct. These are the mystics. These are the people who would rather, and there are Christians like this. For example, let me illustrate. I once went to visit my dad, and there was an old friend there. I asked him, well, are you going to church? And he says, no, I've given up with church, all this stuff. So we just meet in a house group. So I said, well, is there anybody who takes charge and responsibility to make sure that the Word of God is given to you? He says, no. We are just all equal. We sit around the circle. And he said, when nobody has a word from Scripture, there's a 15-year-old girl, and she's an expert in dreams, and she always shares a dream that she had at night. I'm going to tell you, any verse in the Bible, even from a genealogy, has more for your soul than a 15-year-old teenager's dreams. There's billions of dreams happening every night. As Jeremiah says, let the dreamer tell his dream and say, I had a dream, and leave it at that. But let him who has the word of the Lord speak. And sometimes you listen, like, there was this one, my dad went to a charismatic church for a while, and there was a prophesying session. And he said that at night he had a dream of macaroni and cheese. On the way to church, there was a truck with macaroni and cheese advertisement on it. And so he had a word of the Lord for the church. Macaroni and cheese! Idiocy. Just quote a Bible verse. It's a living word of God. Good grief. I want to warn you. This is rabid in Christendom. As people begin to forsake the book of the scroll, they don't even read about themselves in it anymore. And then they go and listen to what's between their two ears. And they hear the craziness of their flesh and all that stuff and then spew that out. So what's the answer? If you are in a ministry position, in an authority position, come with the scroll of the book in your right hand. Come with the commitment to internalizing it, to learning it, to internalizing it, to work it through you, that you get experience and how this book is lived out right now. Hold yourself to one word, that if you have a Sunday school class, the word that you teach them is the word for you.
From God's point of view, you are just in God's Sunday school, teacher. Devote yourself to walk in the line and make sure that on the two sides of that word, the external objective side of the book given to you, yes, be academic, be accurate, do your scholarship. The more the better, the more accurate you are. On the other hand, make sure that it's written into your heart. Live it, experience it, and then speak from that fullness. Let's turn to the breaking of bread. Jesus was the son of David. He quoted those very words from Psalm 40. When he comes into the world, he says to God, Hebrews 10, and I like to hear him entering the virgin womb of Mary, saying, God, I heard it, sacrifice and offering you don't want, but you've prepared a body for me. Interesting shift from digging ears to actually preparing the body in the womb of Mary, the body in which he would obey. And it would no longer for Jesus be obedience or sacrifice, but obedience through sacrifice, whose sacrifice is the ultimate obedience, the obedience to God unto death, by which we're all saved. And so in the communion, we once again internalize and feed on Christ's obedience, to obey his obedience, and to say, God, in spirit we are here, once again to purify ourselves in a relationship through your word and through obedience and the sacrifice obedience of your son. Help us. And as we go along, may the Lord teach us more. God bless us.